after you've had an opportunity to meet a few people, speak to a few people, you can make your way back to your seat and you can be seated. So go ahead and be seated if you'd like to. All right. Let me encourage you to, as you're making your way back to your seat, and as you're seated, finding your way to your seat, turn, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We come to the end of the fourth chapter of Mark this morning, and we'll also continue through the first part of Mark chapter 5 as we continue our study, our series that we're calling The Jesus I Never Knew, based on the book of Mark, Mark's account of Jesus' life. I want to begin this morning by reminding you of something, or maybe it's not a reminder, maybe it's new in some sense to you. I remember when I was a teenager, walking through the church building where our family attended church, and seeing on a youth bulletin board this statement: there is a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And I, even then, remember when I first read that, I remember the impact that began to make on me, because at that point in my life, God was beginning to work in my heart, and I was really beginning to have a new and a deep desire to know Christ and to follow Him. And I thought a lot about that, and I want you this morning to think about that. There is a difference. There is a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. To say it another way, there is a difference between you getting a hold on the truth mentally and the truth getting a hold on you experientially. There's a big difference. And one of the things I think we're going to see today as we look at the end of Mark chapter 4, the very last few verses in that chapter, and then the first part of Mark chapter 5, is that difference. We're going to see, in a sense, the disciples make a kind of transition like that, I think particularly at the end of Mark chapter 4. So let's look at the end of Mark chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 35, and we'll read through the end of the chapter as we begin this morning. On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this? Surely they knew at this point, at least in some sense, right? They'd seen him cast out a demon. They'd seen him heal someone who was crippled. And by the way, even say to that man before healing him, "Your sins are forgiven." Surely they knew, right? Surely at this point they knew. Think of all that we've gone through so far in this study through Mark, that they have heard and that they have seen. But yet, they say, who then is this? There's a sense in which they knew about Jesus. Mentally, I think in their heads, they knew who he was. But now, it was different. There was something about this that caused them to know in a way that maybe they didn't really know before who he was. Our series, The Jesus I Never Knew. There's a sense in which they didn't know this Jesus exactly. I mean, fully. It wasn't as real to them until this point when they saw him speak like a parent speaks to a child. And the storm obeys. The wind stops and the waves cease. Now, if you know anything about storms on water, you know that just because the wind stops, the waves don't stop immediately. And so what Jesus is doing here is not just stopping the wind, and then a little bit later, over the course of time, the waves gradually die. No, what's happening here is he's speaking to the wind and he's speaking to the water. And both of them obey him. The wind stops and then instantly the waves cease. And so they say, who is this? Here's the first question I want you to think about this morning in light of this miracle that we've just read about. Do you know the Jesus who has power over the natural world? Do you know the Jesus who has power over the natural world? Or do you just know about him? And there's a difference. There's a difference. Do you know him? This one who has power over natural evil. Who is this? If you've been here, you know that we've said that the first part of the book of Mark, really the first half of the book of Mark, is really about that question that the disciples ask right here in the boat after Jesus calms the storm. Who is this? That's what Mark is trying to help us see in the first half of his book. He wants us to know, to come to see for ourselves as we read about the things that Jesus did and said. And the answer that we have is this: Jesus is the Christ. He is God made man. That's what Mark wants us to see. That's what God wants us through Mark's gospel to understand. And that's a truth not just for us to know about, but it's something that he wants us to know in a way that changes our lives. You see, there are lots of people who grow up in church hearing that, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God become man. They've been taught that, they've heard that, and they don't necessarily disagree with it. They don't disagree with it, but they aren't affected by it. And that's the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And that's the difference, really, I think, in what the disciples are experiencing here in this text. I want you to hold your place in Mark for just a moment, and I want you to go back to the book of Psalms with me. Many of you will know that's about in the middle of the Bible. The book of Psalms, it starts with a P. It doesn't sound like it would. Psalms 107. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. I wonder if this psalm was in the back of the minds of the disciples on the boat that day when they witnessed what Jesus did. If so, maybe that's why they said immediately afterwards, who then is this? Listen to these words. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, that is, the waves did. They went down to the depths. could almost get seasick if you think about it. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men who were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He, the Lord God, made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. I love that last line. He brought them to their desired haven. Isn't that sort of a pre-telling of this story? I mean, can't you see all the parallels? So, where is Jesus in the psalm? He's the Lord, right? Who is it that calms the storm in Psalm 107? It's God. It's the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus does in this story. Why? Because He was God made man. And that was more real to the disciples at this point than I think it had ever been when they saw this. There's one other story in the Old Testament, we won't read it, that is another parallel. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark seems to be explicitly and intentionally written to make us think about this story in the Old Testament. Do any of you know what it is? Jonah. Remember Jonah? The man who went the opposite direction. God told him to go to Nineveh. He went the other way. He got on a boat. There was a storm that God caused because of Jonah's sin, because he was disobeying God. And the men on the boat were doing everything they could to save the boat. They were throwing things overboard, thinking that might help. They're all crying out to their own gods. They believe in different gods on this boat. And then they find Jonah, and where is he? He's asleep in the boat. He's asleep in the boat. And they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care that we perish? Cry out to your God." And then Jonah tells them that it's his fault, that it's his sin that has caused God to send this storm that's endangering their lives. And he says this, he says, "Throw me overboard and all of this will stop." Well, they don't want to do that at first, but nothing seems to be working. And so eventually they say, "God of Jonah, please don't hold this against us." And they throw him overboard, and then the storm stops. Again, the book of Mark seems to be intentionally here writing the story in a way to cause us particularly to remember that. And again, where is Jesus then? If this story is supposed to remind us of that story, where's Jesus in the story of Jonah? Well, in a sense, He's like Jonah, right? He's the one who's asleep in the boat. But really, first and foremost, what we need to see is, again, Jonah is God. Or excuse me, Jesus is God in the story of Jonah. Because like God stops the storm then, Jesus stops the storm here. And so for the first time, in a way that they had never known it before, the disciples realized who this is. Very quickly, let me tell you one other quick thing about the story of Jonah that we'll see in the last part of the book of Mark. We said the first part of the book is about who he is. The last part of the book of Mark is why he came. And in the last part of Mark, as we get there in the next months, we'll see the last part of the book focuses on Jesus and why he came, particularly that he came to die, to sacrifice himself to save us. Now, do you see Jesus in Jonah in the story? Jonah voluntarily sacrifices himself to save the others. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what the last part of the book of Mark is about. There's one big difference, though. Jonah was thrown overboard for his sin. Jesus was thrown overboard for our sin. He sacrificed himself. He was without sin, but he took our sin upon himself. And so it was his sin in that sense. It was our sin that became his sin. And he sacrificed himself so that we could be saved. Who is this? Who is this? Now, what's this miracle supposed to teach us? I've heard people teach this before, and they've said things like this: Jesus will calm the storms in your life. Is that always true? No. Sometimes people who are Christians, who really love God, get a diagnosis of cancer, and they enter the storm of that disease. They begin to experience all that goes along with that, the treatments and so forth. And sometimes Christians die as a result of cancer. God doesn't always calm the storm and save people from physical death who are followers of Jesus Christ. So what's the lesson here? I think the lesson is this. Especially in light of the fact that in the story of Jonah, God's the one who causes the storm. And it's really a storm of wrath. It's God's wrath against sin, Jonah's sin. I think the point of this story ultimately is this. If you're trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will be saved from the storm of God's wrath. You will be saved from the storm of God's wrath. You see, what this story is meant to say to us is if we are Jesus' disciples, if we are following Jesus, then He will not abandon us in our storms. He'll not abandon us in the midst of life's storms. And here's another way to say what I want you to see this morning, because this is so important to see, this distinction. The greatest danger for a person who professes Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in a storm is not that they die, but that they deny. That is, that they deny Jesus because of the storm, walk away from Jesus, and stay away from Jesus. That's the greatest danger in life's storm for someone who professes faith in Christ. And what this story teaches us is that God will not forsake us. And because He will never forsake us, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, those of us who have true faith in Christ, because He will never forsake us, we will not forever forsake Him, even in the midst of life's storms. Jesus will save us. He will keep us and save us from eternal death. I think that's the lesson of this miracle. There's an old hymn that says this: the soul that is trusting in Jesus as Lord will press on, enduring the darkest of storm. And though even hell should endeavor to shake, He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's the good news. Listen, we are kept, if we've put our faith in Christ, we are kept. God will not forsake us in our storms. He will never forsake us, and so we will not forever forsake Him. That's the comfort of this. And then I love, again, going back to that psalm, He brought them safely to their desired haven. That's what God will do for all who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. He'll bring us safely to our desired haven. He'll bring us to heaven, to the other shore. Do you know the Jesus who has power over the natural world? That's who we see at the end of chapter 4. Now look at the beginning of chapter 5 very quickly. And let's look at another question. Here's the second question that I want you to think about this morning. Do you know the Jesus who has power over the supernatural world? Do you know the Jesus who has power over the supernatural world? That is, over spiritual evil. That's who we see. That's the Jesus we see in the beginning of chapter 5. Listen as I read quickly through this account. They came to the other side of the sea. That is, they came safely to their desired haven, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind Him anymore, not even with a chain, for He had often been bound with shackles and chains. And He wrenched the chains apart, and He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue Him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, He was always crying out and cutting Himself with stones. And when He saw Jesus from afar, He ran and fell down before Him and cried out with a loud voice. He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, that is Jesus was, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, Legion is actually not a name. It's a designation for a group of people who are in an army. Maybe you've heard of the Roman Legion. It's like a squadron. It's the same kind of term that we would use. Or a battalion. And a Roman legion could be as many as 6,000 soldiers. And so there are a legion of demons in this man. That's what's meant here. Verse 10, that is, here in verse 10, he's talking about the demon who was speaking, or one of the demons who was speaking through the man. And he begged him, Jesus, earnestly, not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he, Jesus, gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And Jesus came and said, the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and said to the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. I read somewhere that this was the first case of deviled ham. Jesus casts a legion of demons out of this man. There were 2,000 pigs, and all of them run off of a cliff and are drowned in water because the demons enter them. It's kind of an unusual story, isn't it? But here, I think, is the main point for us to get. Jesus has power over the supernatural world. He has power not only over the natural world, he also has power over the supernatural world. He has power not only over natural evil, but also over spiritual evil. And notice here, Jesus has already cast out a demon, but here he is facing thousands of demons in this one man, and Jesus has authority and power over them. Think of one man taking on an army by himself. That's the picture we should have here. I think of Samson in the Old Testament, taking on an army and defeating them single-handedly because of his physical power that God gave him. That's something like what we're seeing here, but here it's Jesus with spiritual power because of who he is, and he's able to, with a word, cause thousands of demons to leave this man. It makes me remember the very first promise we have in the Bible after sin. It was made to Eve. God said to Eve after sin that her seed would crush the serpent's head. That's what's happening here, right? Her descendant, a human who would come from her, Jesus, God and man, is here putting his foot on the head and crushing the head, or at least beginning to crush the head of the serpent, of Satan, the one who brought sin into the world. I also think of a verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 that says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what's happening here. He is destroying the works of the devil. And here's the good news, folks, that we have very good reason to believe. One day he will do this perfectly and permanently. One day there will be no more demons in this world. And one day there will be no more storms in this world. No more sickness, no more death. And we see here in Jesus that he has the power to do what the Bible promises us as those who are followers of Jesus, that he will one day make all things new. Now, maybe you're asking yourself this question, well, if he could do it then, why didn't he just do it then? Why are there still demons in the world today? Why are there still storms in the world today? Why didn't he do it then? And I certainly don't know all the answers, but I can tell you at least one that I think of. It's found in the book of 2 Peter. This is the basis for my thinking on this. Peter says there, when people talk about the delay or the apparent delay of Christ's coming, Peter says, it is not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I guess at least one answer I could give to that question, why not already? Why didn't he do it all then? With the power that he obviously had. The answer is, every day that he waits, every day from our perspective that there is a delay, there is more opportunity for more people to come to know Christ, to come to repentance. And maybe there are some of you here this morning who need to do that, need to yield yourself, give yourself, your life completely and fully over to Jesus Christ, turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. I want us to finish by looking at something that I think is really significant about these two stories that make them similar. In each of the stories, we have fear, and then we have a miracle, and then we have more fear. Did you notice that? In the first story, there's the storm, and the disciples are fearful. They're filled with fear. They're filled with great fear, it says. And then Jesus stops the storm, the thing that was making them afraid. And after Jesus stills the storm, we read they were filled with great fear. Again, we read that they're afraid. Why are they afraid now? Because they're in the presence of the one who has the power to do what they've just experienced, what they've just seen. And so there's a fear that they experience there. Then after the second story of Jesus casting the thousands of demons out of this man who was possessed, in that story, there was certainly fear. We're actually told that the people were afraid. That they were afraid because of this man, and they couldn't chain him. They couldn't control him. He was out of control. He screamed and he cut himself. He was a madman, and they were afraid. Then Jesus cast the demons out, and it says they, when the people heard how it happened and saw what had happened, they began to beg Jesus to depart. Why? They were afraid of him. They were afraid of him. It's pretty interesting if you think about it. But I want you to see that they're different, these two kinds of fear. First of all, the disciples, after the miracle, they experience what I would call the fear of awe. And they continue to stay with Jesus and follow Jesus. They experience fear, but they continue to follow. So it's a fear of awe. It's awe that they feel. But after the second miracle, the people who come and ask Jesus to leave, their fear is a fear that causes them to reject Jesus, to ask him to leave. Now, we don't know exactly why, but it seems that in one sense, we could say it this way, Jesus had certainly messed up the status quo for the people in this town. 2,000 pigs, probably not owned by one person, maybe even a community business, where all of them had investments in different pigs and they were keeping them together. And now the economy for these people was not going to be very good because of what had just happened. Sometimes people think about what it really means to follow Jesus. They think about how Jesus will upset the status quo in their lives. Maybe will even create negative effects in their lives if they commit to him, if they follow him. And so they do like these people. They ask him to leave. So here's my question for you to think about this morning. What's your response to Jesus, the Jesus we read about and that we see? What's your response, to revere or to reject Jesus? The disciples revere him. They fear, but they continue to follow. The people, however, they fear him and they ask him to leave. They reject him. They don't want him to be a part of their lives because they've seen an example of what can happen when Jesus is around. And they don't want any more upheaval in their lives. They want to just have the life that they've always known. Maybe there are some this morning who maybe to this point have felt that way. My encouragement to you this morning, my plea with you this morning is trust him, follow him, commit yourself to him. It's not God's desire that any should perish, that any would perish. Hear that this morning. Believe that. Turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ, this one who has this power. One day, the hope is, the hope that you have if you do that is one day God will make all things new. And there will be no more demons, and there will be no more storms, and there will be no more sickness, and there will be no more death. God will make everything new, and you'll be a part of that new creation. And you'll live with him forever. You will arrive at your desired haven if you put your faith in and your trust in Jesus. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we think about what Jesus does in these events that we've just read about in his life. I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to think about our response to this Jesus that we're reading about. I pray, Father, if there are those who are here who have not yet trusted in him, I pray that they would not continue to reject him, but that they would worship him as the disciples did and follow him. Stand in awe of this one who was God made man and commit their lives to him and trust him fully and solely as their Savior, their hope, their only hope. So, Father, do your work, the work that only you can do in people's lives and hearts this morning. And for those of us who know you, who profess you as Lord, help us to trust in your power to keep us. Help us to believe that we will never face eternal death because of your keeping us, because of your power to keep us and to save us. And so, Lord, give us the strength in the midst of life storms. Maybe there are people here today who are experiencing serious storms in their lives. Lord, help us in the midst of our storms to continue to trust that you're keeping us, that you're being faithful to us. And so believing that, help us to be faithful to you and help us to continue to acknowledge you and trust you and give you glory even in the midst of our difficulties. And Lord, I pray as we give this morning, as we come to the end of our service, I pray that that would be an expression of genuine worship to you. And most importantly, I pray during this time as people are giving that people who haven't given their life fully and completely to Jesus as Lord and haven't yet trusted in him as Lord and Savior, that they would do that. That they would say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Forgive my sins. I want to follow you. And that they would do that today. Thank you that we who put our faith in Jesus that we serve and worship a God who is undefeatable, and therefore with him we can overcome and will overcome by his grace and by his power. In Jesus' name, amen.